Hi, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, June 26th, 1996. Our speaker this morning is Jeffrey Staley, continuing his series on A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. Today's session is number 3 and is titled Troubled Waters, Luke 3:1-4:13, and Acts 2:1-47. Let's listen in.
Good morning. Good morning. It is indeed a good morning. My name is Jeff Staley, and this is the third now in a series of morning Bible studies in Luke Acts, which I have entitled A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. And this morning's session I have entitled Troubled Waters. We're going to be looking at primarily the baptism of Jesus with perhaps some reflections on the testing story, or what is traditionally known as the temptation story. Making some comments finally on into the book of Acts. As I said earlier in the Bible studies, really the second week of these Bible studies, we're going to be looking at Acts and kind of going back to Luke. In this, we are doing Luke and making some connections with the book of Acts. And this is one place, particularly the baptism story, where there are lots of interesting connections, and I think also tensions between the story in Luke and the story in Acts. And I want to explore those with you, or at least the questions, some questions I have related to the work of the Spirit and as evidence in baptism and outside of baptism. It's fitting, I think, perhaps the most fitting with the theme, Holden's theme this summer, of water washed and spirit born. As I said in the earlier Bible study, from Luke's perspective, that's kind of backwards. Luke tends to be more spirit born and water washed. Now, I don't know if in the invention of that theme, whether a progression was intended or not, perhaps was. Generally, we think of water washed becoming earlier than spirit born. But what's curious is, and makes Luke unusual in many respects, is the fact that quite often you have the reversal of that, which makes for some interesting questions, and has actually spawned different denominations within Christianity over issues of spirit and baptism. And, you know, if we should actually have a session on church history and the political connections between spirit and baptism are quite fascinating. And many of these are reflected, I think, in some respect in the book of Luke Acts. Well, just to begin a little bit autobiographically here, I was baptized when I was 7 years old. And as I've said earlier, I grew up on the Navajo Indian Reservation. My father was the principal of a mission school for 32 years, two-room school. I had my father for a teacher of 4 of those years and an uncle for a teacher, too. So inbred, I like to tell my father that I'm the only doctoral student he ever had. But you never know what's going to happen to some of your students, and he ended up with a PhD in one of his classes. So it was the first Sunday, actually, on the reservation that my two brothers and I were baptized. This was a a church that goes by no name, except other people called us Plymouth Brethren. And so we called ourselves just Christians and thought that's what we were. Everybody else was Christian and something else, and we were just Christians. And so we believed just like the Bible believed, and part of that meant believer's baptism. At the tender age of 4, I gave my heart to Jesus. I think partially in response to the fact that my 2 older brothers had recently done the same thing and got quite a bit of attention from my parents. And so I did the same thing. And then around when my oldest brother was about 9, he started thinking about baptism and got quite a bit of attention for that. And so within a few short weeks, I was thinking the same thing. So I'm not sure exactly for what reason, but anyway, it happened. It just kind of coincidentally happened that we were baptized. The first Sunday we were on the Navajo Reservation, we believed in immersion baptism. So we were dunked completely under the water, only once, and brought up. And then that was access, among other things, of course, we had weekly communion service, and baptism was entrance into communion. Somewhere along in my spiritual journey, I left the Plymouth Brethren and eventually became PCUSA, Presbyterian Church in the USA. And somewhere along the line had 2 children, and Presbyterian Church is wishy-washy born. And so you have a lot of possibilities in terms of what options are available, A, B, C, or D, when it comes to baptism, you know, fill in the blank. You can have your children dedicated. You can have them baptized. Or you can have neither, none of the above. There's probably other options. It's been a long time since I've read the Book of Order. Anyway, we chose baptism for our children. And so when my son, I think they were baptized. I'd have to look, see what they're baptized actually the same Sunday. So my daughter was maybe a few months old and my son was about 3. I was teaching at a Roman Catholic school at the time, and the priest who was the chair of the department had designed the chapel on campus, was quite proud of it, because the entrance, just inside the entrance to the campus chapel, was the baptistry. And it was low down, about this high, so you would come in the door, and you had to walk around this to get into the main sanctuary, and there was water flowing into a pool. Kids would come in and play in the water. It was the kind of thing you felt like you were supposed to throw a coin in. But he liked the idea that this was the entrance, and then it had, I forget the exact shape, and the shape was significant, and it had some verse, I think, around the outside of it. Well, I think this happened as a result of Vatican II. One of the changes was that in Vatican II was that new communicants in the Roman Catholic Church could be either baptized by immersion, by pouring, or by sprinkling. And this was new for a lot of priests who had never been taught how to immerse somebody. And generally, babies weren't immersed, but I suppose they could be in the Greek. I do believe in the Greek Orthodox Church that babies are immersed. That's right. Yeah.
They usually wait till they're a little bit older, though.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Anyway, he called me one day. He said, "You know, I have a person who wants to be baptized, and they want immersion. I have no idea how to do it." So that was kind of fun, you know. So, well, that's I know that. From my childhood. Yeah, you didn't know whether, you know, do you bend them over backwards or forwards, or, you know, how long do you keep them under, and what do? You know, do you hold their nose, or they expect them to hold their nose? So anyway, so here I was, the Protestant giving the Roman Catholic priest my insights into water immersion baptism. It was kind of fun. I guess it went off without a drowning, so it must have succeeded. But you know, there are many different interpretations and approaches to baptism, and churches, of course, have split and divided denominations over the question of baptism, what it does, how is it related to the Holy Spirit, unrelated, and Acts and the God, and particularly Acts, but Luke Acts is one of the texts that is often turned to for in arguments about this. I mean, the whole denominations grow up Pentecostalism related to baptism by the Spirit, seeing that as something totally different than water baptism. So these texts are particularly interesting and intriguing, and an unusual, well, a different perspective. One of the things that, if you don't learn anything else in these Bible studies, is, you know, that there are different perspectives within the New Testament. This is a collection of whatever it is, you know, 27 different books, and not all written by the same author. And there's some tension at various places between these letters and epistles and books. It's really, the New Testament is a witness to a community that holds Jesus Christ to be central to what they're about. There is no claim anywhere in the New Testament that they have to agree on every single issue and in every detail. And the more you study, generally, the more you discover that that's true. They don't always agree. The very fact that we have four Gospels, if they all said the same thing, you only need one, or you put them all together. They don't all say the same thing. And part of the fun, of course, is discovering where they differ and what the implications of that are. So before we get into this a little bit, I forgot that I wanted to mention some books that are in the library. I went over there Monday afternoon, actually Monday morning after Bible study, to see what was available beyond what I had suggested for Luke and Acts. And these are some that kind of jumped off the shelf at me that I think are, number one, of course, they're fairly short. They are paperback. They are relatively inexpensive. So what more can you want? For tomorrow, if you're interested, there are a few copies of this. We're going to be looking at Jesus' first sermon, in Luke anyway, in his hometown in Nazareth, chapter 4 of Luke. And there is a book by Sharon Ringa, I think is how she pronounces her name, Jesus, Liberation, and the Biblical Jubilee, which focuses primarily on Luke 4, but other texts as well, in terms of the Jubilee year out of the Old Testament. That's in the bookstore. Another one that's part of a series that I have used a lot in class, and if you like kind of this story approach that we kind of used yesterday, you might look at a book by Edwards, and I forget his first name, but it is called simply Luke's Story of Jesus. This is a series of five books, one on Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The one on Acts I didn't see there by Pervo, I think is called Luke's Story of Paul or something like that. I forget what it's called. But they're not written by the same person. They're short, about 90 to 110 pages. And they focus on primarily on the plot of the gospel, the characters and setting, and then, you know, how these flow together to give you a particular theological focus. But they're very helpful little books. And then one by, I think it's Fred Danker. Some of you may know his first, I think it's Frederick, isn't it? Anyone know that name, Danker? Who wrote the volume on Luke for the Proclamation series. This is a series that was begun for pastors to help them with sermon preparation, and it turned out that professors were buying these for their students, and perhaps other lay people finding them really useful. So they've been revised, and his is Proclamation, and then it's Luke. So there's a whole series on the Bible called Proclamation, and they're about 150 maximum pages long. His perspective is interesting because he's got a real interest in Greco-Roman culture, ancient Greco-Roman culture, and he takes this view that Jesus is viewed as a Greco-Roman benefactor, and he uses the language of kind of the official language of the Greco-Roman administrative policies and what a benefactor was and what they were supposed to do, and shows how this fits in with Luke's view of Jesus. So it's an interesting, you know, gives a fairly in-depth history of benefactors and how they're viewed in the Greco-Roman world, and then goes through Luke, and I think only Luke, looking at Luke in that perspective. Let's see, and then two books that I asked to have ordered, and these are primarily for next week, but they also have stuff on the book of Luke and Acts. A series of three volumes, volume three is not out, but Segovia and Talbert, T-O-L-B-E-R-T, have edited a collection called Reading from This Place. And if you like the kind of thinking about autobiography, personal lives interacting with biblical texts, these are a collection of essays with an introduction talking about kind of the theoretical context for how we talk about ourselves in relationship to the Bible. And the first volume deals with American interpreters, that is North American interpreters of the Bible, thinking about social location. So there'll be an Asian American, a Native American, an African American, a wide variety of feminist interpreters of biblical texts. And I know that I didn't look in each volume on Monday, but I know in each volume there are texts that deal with Luke and Acts with an attempt to consciously ask, how am I as an individual with my own particular social location, gender, whatever, related to this text? And anyway, some helpful essays in there. So keep those in mind as you wander through the bookstore. Don't just go to the t-shirts and the sweatshirts and hats, although of course those are good places to go. Also check out the books. That's what's fun about bookstores, from my perspective anyway. Okay, now what I would like you to do is to begin by taking a Bible and reading for a few minutes. What we're going to read, what I'd like you to read, is Luke 3, 1 to 22. You know, this is I've had problems, I have to confess, this has kind of been had problems organizing this particular topic. And I think it's because I know that there's a real important issue in here, and I haven't quite been able to verbalize it correctly. The nice thing about teaching Bible study twice is I get, you know, the first group is a bunch of guinea pigs, and I can kind of figure out a little bit, you know, what went wrong or what went right with the first group, and think about it, reflect for half an hour, and come back and hopefully, you know, clear up all the problems from the first one. But I can't guarantee I've done that with this one either. But I want you to read, anyway, chapter 3, verse 1 through 22, And think about this type of question. I really haven't formulated it well, but the question is, why does Luke have the story of Jesus' baptism in it? I mean, you can think of it that way, and does Luke need the baptism story? Now, this is a question that's kind of related to, we have four Gospels. I think I asked two different questions. We can say, one, does Luke need the story of Jesus' baptism? Now, what was the question I just asked before that? It was a little bit different. Anyway. Okay, didn't I ask the question a little bit differently before that? Maybe I didn't. This may be good enough. Maybe I simply asked, why is it here? Maybe this is good enough. And do you want to break up into groups to reflect on this among yourselves, or just think about it and okay, we'll just think about it and respond back. Okay, so read these.
That's the question, though.
What?
Is Luke's account the only one with the baptism account?
No.
I didn't think so. Actually, every gospel, this is one of the few things they all have in common. All four gospels, even John, have an account of the baptism of Jesus. And really, in each one, I will give you this hint, in each one, it's kind of a problem, okay, as to what it's, how it's related to the rest of Jesus' life. But here, I think in Luke, it's perhaps a bigger question than in the other Gospels. So, you think of, does Luke need the story of Jesus' baptism? And, of course, because I've been a college professor a lot, this says yes or no. You can't end a question like that. If yes, why? If no, why not? Okay? Can't just end a question with a yes or no. No fun. Doesn't lead anywhere. Okay, so take a few minutes. Okay, we ready for talking? Okay, so question is, does Luke need the story of Jesus' baptism? If yes, why? If no, why not? Any responses? Maybe you want to ask me, why'd you ask that question? No.
It seems to be thrown in as an afterthought. I mean, I was surprised that John is in prison already. It's kind of, Jesus is baptized.
Isn't that great? Yeah. I mean, you actually might ask the question, well then, let's see, John's in prison, who's baptizing Jesus? You know, if you don't know, I mean, you might almost raise that question, did John really baptize Jesus or not? This is raised a lot of questions. I mean, everything raises questions for scholars. But anyway, this is one that has, an attempt to separate Jesus from John the Baptist in some way and John's baptism. But that's unusual, and that's quite a bit different, that it doesn't explicitly say John baptized Jesus. Although if you look at other baptism stories in Acts, in most cases, it's not exactly clear who does the baptism either. It's usually in a passive voice and not saying that so-and-so baptized so-and-so. So that this is kind of stereotypical of how Luke does it. Yeah.
Well, the answer to the question is I think Luke needs it because John does a lot of work and there's a lot of expectation that's created and they are looking for the Messiah. And John's word is the Messiah is going to baptize you with the Spirit or in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Then kind of like how does this person Jesus then become anointed with the Spirit so that in fact this one who is to come can in fact give that Spirit to others?
Okay. Okay, now you've hit on something very important that at least some people might say, well, it's precisely why he doesn't need the story. I mean, if you think about that Jesus is, you said, anointed by the Spirit. Now, so hold on to that. Why might anyone else object to that particular reason, or agree with that? That's what, yeah.
I agree with him on the aspect that the Holy Spirit is reinforced through the Scripture, that it's brought out again that Christ will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And that the Holy Spirit is what's going to carry us, the later readers of the Scripture, through.
Okay, now that raises a very good point, too. And the word reinforced, now let's just play with that for a minute. What does it, instead of anointing, it reinforces, what does it, which seems to imply something prior, what does the baptism of Jesus reinforce?
Well, the fact that he was conceived by the...
Ah, okay, yeah, right. To raise this question, and then just think about this for a minute. Did anyone want to say that Luke really doesn't need the baptism story? I mean, from the perspective of his conception. We know in this gospel, unlike at least Mark, that Jesus was conceived how? By the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of conception. So in one sense, that is, one could say, what's the baptism story? Other than the fact that most likely it's in Luke's source, one of the sources being Mark, that it's there and he's already made a connection between Jesus and John. But the other point that you brought up, which I think is very significant, particularly for Luke, and is, can you restate the second part that you said, that it's important for
us as later readers of the gospel?
Yeah, us as later readers of the gospel, and why?
Because that's how we make it through, is with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah, that this is, I mean, at least, now I don't know about you, but I mean, I read a letter that my mother wrote shortly after I was conceived, and I know it wasn't by the Holy Spirit, you know. But so, I mean, most of us, that's not the way we're conceived, okay? I mean, that's not the way we, whatever, get the Holy Spirit, right, through conception. That is, this is a unique characteristic of Jesus. And so if there is going to be something that connects the later Christian community, say, if you woke up here, a Spirit-born community, Jesus' disciples and us, where's the us? Did I get it right? No, it's still up there, okay. The connection between disciples and us, or at least between Jesus and us, will be, one of the things that connects, will be baptism and Spirit. And perhaps this is why it's almost like the baptism isn't the crucial thing here, but he still has the descent of the Spirit, right, on Jesus.
From the verses 21 and 22, you could argue that when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heaven opened,
yeah,
and the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
came.
Now this is, you raise another important Lucan motif. If you go back to the very beginning of the gospel, when the gospel opens, what is Zechariah doing?
Praying,
yeah. This is, and all the people with him. Important theme. I mean, concordances are absolutely wonderful. Sometimes I think scholars read concordances more than we read the Bible. But, if you looked up prayer, praying, that kind of language in Luke Acts, you would find that you have it more in Luke Acts than anywhere else. And if you looked up what happens, then the fun question to ask is then, kind of what's around the language of prayer. I mean, not just look up prayer. Oh, yeah, prayer is used 55 times in Luke Acts. But then look up the context of those and what happens when people pray. And you will see that quite often, again, one of the marks or places where the Spirit is born, to use that language, is, guess where? In the context of prayer, either individual or communal prayer. And this is a very important issue for the author of Luke Acts, that one of the places where we see and find the presence of the Spirit is when the community is praying, when individuals pray. And that's this is a mark in the four Gospels. They all have a story of the baptism of Jesus. Only Luke says while he was praying. Only Luke. And so that shows you, again, part of Luke's particular interest. Then, of course, only Luke has the opening story of Zechariah. But it's interesting in there that Luke makes a point of saying that when this whole thing begins, the people were praying. And this is another important issue in the beginning of Acts. Yeah.
In this Bible, it has a footnote in the prior verse. Anyway, I guess 16, 17, someplace in there, where John talks about Jesus will baptize you, and then one word is with and one is in. What's the difference?
It's the same word in Greek. So you take your choice. Do you want to say... But the fun thing, you know, some people have talked about a theology of prepositions. Are you baptized, right, with the Spirit, in the Spirit, or by the Spirit? It's the same Greek word. But you can, you know, you can translate it three different ways. And, you know, whole denominations are spawned over whether it's baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit or by the Spirit. So that's why that's put in there, particularly because the translators recognize that interpreters have made hay out of this, and so they want you to know that it can be translated the same way.
This is kind of a question that goes in a different direction, but just for a second. In our LBW, Lutheran Book of Worship, and I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, our baptismal service has two options at the bottom, and I think it goes, if I'm the clergy person, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second option is,
you are baptized.
Huh?
You are baptized.
Oh, this is great. That's really interesting.
What is the what's the difference? Why a couple options there?
Well, I mean, not being Lutheran and not having read it, I'm in a perfect condition, perfect situation to wax eloquent on topics like this. But, you know, thinking about Luke Acts, I mean, the interesting thing is Luke puts it in the passive. And this is generally called divine passive, that it's not... at least in the Bible, that is, it's not the individual person who is doing the baptism, but it is the work of God.
I don't think Pelagianism is accepted in the church generally, so I don't think the I is used ever. I mean, I think that's an incorrect reading the way the LBW is saying that. And there's no dependence on the person who's doing the baptism. Mm-hmm. It's always the person who's presiding the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Holy Spirit.
But one could, I mean, if you're just a layperson out there, it would be easy to mishear that. And so that the language, the difference might be to make sure that the congregation doesn't misconstrue that in a particular way.
Can you comment on this? I have a note in my Bible when it talks about the voice from heaven says... You are my son, today I have begotten you. That sort of tie in with the Holy Spirit working in his birth.
Okay, so this is, might be another one of the real tensions, right?
Yeah
right. The story, I mean, just back off on that for a minute. And if you notice the way the story begins in chapter 3, the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, da-da-da-da-da. It sounds like the way the gospel begins. Now, why do we have to do all this all over again? A lot of scholars have thought that perhaps this is the original beginning of the gospel, that chapter 3 is the original beginning. And this would then explain, for example, why chapters 1 through 3, up to this point, are written in a Greek that is very reminiscent of the Hebrew, of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint. Perhaps Luke found another source, okay, that had, this is one theory, that the source being the birth narratives written perhaps in Aramaic, and somebody translated them, or Luke translated them, whatever, and then he kind of stitched them on the beginning without taking out this beginning. And that's a way of then explaining the kind of the tension. For some scholars, you know, the way to explain any tension in the Bible is to multiply sources, which is not my mode of working, but it has been the mode of working of many biblical scholars. And this is, and we know obviously that the author starts out by saying, using a number of sources. The fact that this almost sounds like a new beginning, the fact that for many people, the baptism story doesn't seem to fit real well with the fact that Jesus has been conceived of the Holy Spirit, and said, well, he found this other source as the gospel was almost completed, put this on the beginning, and now he's got a birth narrative and never took out this other kind of introduction and never really well systematized this view of how the Spirit came to Jesus with the early one. But I actually like your response better. That is, and I think that if you think of an important element in this gospel, in this author, is the way in which the Christian community emulates the life of Jesus. It's important that it's that somehow the story of the Spirit coming on Jesus at his baptism is there, because that's going to be significant in the life of the early Christian community in the book of Acts, and certainly beyond that. That is, we can't emulate the life of Jesus in sense of being conceived by the Spirit, but we can in the sense of the community participating in baptism, and through that event somehow ushering into the power and the life of the Spirit, if not through conception. Now, I want to jump to a text that I didn't read in the earlier Bible study, but I think makes this point, makes another interesting point, and this is in the book of Acts, Acts 19, which I did at the end. Okay. A very strange text that a lot of different denominations have had fun with, too. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" Whoa, we have fun with these texts. They replied, "No. Whoa, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Well, then he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they answered, into John's baptism. So this tells you something about Luke's understanding of John's baptism. That although lots of people were baptized by John, what?
Baptism of repentance.
A baptism of repentance rather than a baptism in which? Or a baptism in which they received the Holy Spirit. That is, in Luke's understanding here, and perhaps in all the Gospels, but certainly in Luke, that is, what is unique about Jesus' baptism by John is that most, and none, other than Jesus, what, somehow had this connection between baptism and the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit. So he says they were baptized into John's. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. An important number, 12. Okay. So anyway, there, you know, gives you some further insight into why I think one reason why, in spite of the tension, Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why do you need him, the Holy Spirit coming again in some way? Part of it is to distinguish, make a separation that John's baptism, this was not the norm for an individual to have the Holy Spirit descend like a dove upon each. Well, here comes the dove again. Here it comes again. No, this is something that is a kind of unique revelatory experience for Jesus, somehow setting him perhaps now for his public ministry in a way that he wasn't before. Now, the other thing I want to play with here, how much time do we have? My watch is upside down. This is fun. I like my watch upside down. It has no numbers on it. We have 45 minutes left. Whoops, only 15. Turn it the right way. This is the way professors teach classes. You know, it's a great kind of clock to have. You just turn it upside down and you get an extra half hour, 45 minutes. Anyway, the thing that I want to play with in the last few minutes, the question, is this question, and I have to explain it to you. Are there evidences of the Spirit's work outside of the accepted avenues of religious power and authority today? If so, where is there a problem in, quote, legitimizing the Spirit's work? How do I even get to this question? Maybe there is no rhyme or reason. The way I get there, think back yesterday, those of you who are here, we talked about the way the story begins, the fact that this gospel, I had breakfast with Vitor this morning, and I said I liked what he did last night because he talked about Luke and Acts, and he said, oh, he liked the Bible study. It's wonderful, you know, when you find these things. And he said because he thought that Luke was the most elite of the gospels as well. And one of the points I made yesterday was that I think, you know, the Gospels are written differently for different audiences. Luke is written for an audience that is more elite, more of the elite than any of the others. And I gave you some reasons for that. One of the reasons, among others, being with the way he begins. That is, he begins with a priestly family, which are the elite. Everything is proper from an elite priestly perspective. And John is born into a priestly family. Now, the peculiar thing is, and again, one of these tensions, is that when John, who is going to have a special place in God's activity, begins his public activity not as a priest, but yes, as a priest. I mean, he is functioning as a priest in a way, right? What's he doing? Baptizing for
repentance
leading to the forgiveness of sins. I mean, who pronounces forgiveness of sins? But priests do that kind of thing, except he's outside the temple kind of one expected norm, a major expected norm of where forgiveness and all that kind of thing happens outside the priesthood, outside the temple.
People don't need to bring pigeons and other things to get the forgiveness. All they have to do is come and ask for forgiveness.
Okay, yeah, and it's so this is one might say this is a fun, you know, there is no cost involved, except of course then they say, what shall we do? And he puts some cost limit on that. The other interesting thing that separates out this baptism from, of course, later Christian baptism, even though there's similarities, is to think about this fact that baptism, John's baptism, is a response to a call. Okay, so it's you have heard the call, and you respond by being baptized, which, of course, in most Christian circles, it's not that way. Yeah, I mean, well, in some, it is, again, if you get to kind of believers' baptism denominations, quite often then baptism is seen as a response to a particular call. This is, you know, been dealt with differently in different Christian denominations. And here, clearly, John's baptism is different from kind of, like I said, some of the mainline denominations and how they've developed. But the other, so there is a tension in what John is doing here as a priest now, I mean, as a priestly family, he's functioning. We suspect, we have no reason to expect that he's pure according to the priestly prescriptions. Certainly, the water, I would say, of the Jordan is not recognizably pure by temple standards. It's not a particular, we don't know anything about the place, not particularly holy place, although the Jordan has deep resonances within the Hebrew people. All kinds of strange things he's doing. Now, the point I want to make is that Luke has a concern when you get to the book of Acts that baptism kind of be done by proper people. I mean, baptism is now kind of some kind of response and initiation or something related to Christian community. The question would be, you know, can just anybody baptize then, according to the book of Acts? Can anybody do baptism? Well, I'm not sure Luke or Acts has that perspective. I mean, it's a fun theological question. In the first Bible study, somebody came up afterwards and said, you know, in one of the Archie Bunker, what was it, the old show called All in the Family. I wish I had this on tape. It would be wonderful. Archie Bunker, does anyone remember this? Oh, you saw this?
Yep.
He baptized his grandchild. I mean, that would be a wonderful thing to be showing today, because, you know, it raises these kinds of really interesting questions, because John is doing something that is outside the realm of, you know, the priestly hierarchy power. Can the Spirit come that way? You know, and the Spirit descends on Jesus kind of out of the blue. And in Acts, there seems to be a greater concern for things than being done in kind of the proper mode, the proper people baptizing. You know, it's always a disciple of Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes, maybe comes kind of whooshing down, but then you have a proper person there who is legitimizing, yes, this is the mark of the Spirit, the person's baptized. Paul, if you won't be around for 2 weeks, but Paul is a very curious person in the book of Acts, because does some of the things of the apostles, but the book of Acts is very hesitant to call Paul an apostle. Only in one place is he grouped with the actual expression apostle. In most other places, it's very important, I think, for Luke to not call Paul an apostle, which in Paul's letters, he begins every one, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I want to...
One of the least of the apostles.
Right, yeah. And one of the things I want to work with in the book of... And when we get to Acts is why doesn't Luke want to connect Paul explicitly with the apostles? But Paul does, you know, in Acts 19. He's one of the strange ones who Luke tends to separate in many ways from the group of 12, who does lay his hands on these people and they receive the Holy Spirit. But he's still, Paul has been legitimated, right? Through whom?
Jesus.
Well, not in the book of Acts. I mean, in a way, but Ananias, right? Yeah. He's got to have the proper person there, you know. So that's why I want to say that Luke is pretty concerned in the book of Acts with having a proper person somewhere in the background, looking over, doing something to make sure that even though the Holy Spirit kind of comes willy-nilly, there's a person there, the proper kind of person legitimizing it. Now, the fun question is, you know, in this baptism story in Acts, in Luke, the beginning, you have somebody who's kind of outside a typical legitimate role, doing something, with only kind of divine authorization. We don't, other than the angel Gabriel, which is pretty powerful, you know, we don't have any human authorization. So this kind of question, you know, that I think there's a tension in Luke Acts between how the Spirit works and who legitimates it, that I'd like to explore, you know. Are there evidences of the Spirit's work outside of the accepted avenues of religious power and authority, or the, you know, the legitimizing powers? That's the question I'd like to explore and where that might be. Yeah.
I rewrote to write the question.
Good.
Are there evidences of the Spirit's power inside the
Okay, sure, that's
I really
a...
would.
Okay.
I'm serious.
Okay.
I have a feeling of the institutional church's shape across denominations.
Okay.
I'm not picking on anybody.
Uh-huh.
That John would probably be today outside somewhere doing
mm-hmm,
some baptizing
mm-hmm,
somewhere
mm-hmm.
else.
Okay.
And when we listened to Jody yesterday, some of the stories had to do with churches, some of the stories did not have to do with church, but that's certainly the work of the Spirit.
Okay, can you, for those of us who weren't in Jody's section, can you think of one that you could kind of get for an example of outside?
Well, his, I don't know how much, I'm thinking of the...
maybe it's somebody else.
The Dudley Street group in Boston. Finding its own power and empowering the people of its own place to say this is who we are, and to respond wholly and healthily to the needs of its community in the community's stead. I think that's the work of the Spirit, although I didn't understand from that story that there was any particular religious institution that was the mentor for that process.
No, but there were religious people in the workings of it.
That's not what I'm saying, though.
Yeah, I understand. It's not a church.
It wasn't a church. Okay.
Shouldn't the Spirit be working outside the church? I mean, aren't we all, we come
okay.
to church and
okay.
we receive instruction and we receive sacraments, but we're supposed to be out in the world. I
mm-hmm.
mean, it would be kind of, so the Spirit, but I also, to answer your question, I think, of course, the Spirit is working everywhere. And I notice a lot of times when I look at church history, and especially history lately, that when the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing,
mm-hmm.
then almost always the Spirit moves outside and pulls something in to
okay.
kind of wake us up and say, you know,
mm-hmm.
here we go. This is,
okay.
this is where we're going. You know, if you won't cry out, the stones will, and God will use
okay. okay. good.
Lots of things.
Okay, and that's actually in Luke, Jesus says
yeah.
that. The interesting thing is, you know, in the 19th century, and the rise of higher criticism, particularly in Germany, German Lutheran biblical scholarship, the book of Acts, Luke Acts, was called early Catholicism. Now, for lots of reasons, you know, part of it, the simple tension between, you know, the state church and Catholicism. But one of the reasons why was because of this thing in Acts where whenever the Spirit seems to kind of just willy-nilly swoop down and drop, there's somebody there to kind of outside, to legitimate it, you know, I mean, within the church, and the viewpoint that so often the things that start kind of, we might say, as free acts of the Spirit somewhere, what often happens to them is that they quote a hierarchical kind of whatever denomination or church structure says, oh, I like that, I'm going to do what? Pull it.
Institutionalize
it or pull it in. And, you know, now, not that there's necessarily anything bad with that, but, you know, there is this kind of tension of then pulling these things in. I mean, if you look within the Roman Catholic tradition of the orders, I mean, almost every order started as a reform movement, almost, in a sense, in some way, outside the church quite often, you know, and that these then are somehow the Roman Catholic tradition is able to encompass these and bring these in somehow under that umbrella. In the history of Protestantism, of course, reform movements do what? Shatter and start new denominations here and there and there, for the most part, which may be good or bad, but it's just as interesting, you know, that you have this this tension. But yet, anyway, yeah, other.
Don't we have the promise that where two or more are gathered, that's the church, the institutional centers of religious
uh-huh.
power and authority, or something else, and they may coincide.
Okay,
my
they may.
Sense
okay.
is that they rarely do now.
They rarely do now. Okay.
But that doesn't mean that the church here gathered.
Mm-hmm.
Where many two are gathered in Christ's name, that's where the Spirit is also.
Maybe
okay.
an example of that would be the base church in Central America. The idea that outside of the church, the community can get together and be legitimately the church and can carry out all the functions of the church.
And teach the church as well.
That's right, and then also to be the teaching device, because so often in the legitimatizing of things, the church has become the oppressor.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the way I think in Central America. That's why some of that movement has been outside.
Mm-hmm.
That's true in this country, too.
And mm-hmm. this country, and mm-hmm.
Russia, and lots of history.
You bet.
And yet, I mean, just to toss a monkey wrench into that, of course, even the spirit-led communities can be oppressive in their own way, which is the really tricky thing. I mean, the group I grew up with, and one reason I left it, it was one of these very free movement things, you know, just the spirit will lead us. We have no pastors, regularly paid pastors that are, but it was one of the a denomination, you know, least open to change. Because why not? Because we just do things the way the Bible does. Well, if you only do things the way the Bible does, you know, you can't change.
Exactly.
There's no room for change. You don't recognize a history.
Is that the spirit, or is that man thinking it's the spirit?
Right. This is the question. And you think of a lot of sectarian groups who are supposedly led by the spirit can be just as oppressive as, you know, the hierarchical, and in some sometimes more difficult to change. I mean, I don't, you know, that...
Well, because they have that element that they believe they're not believing.
Uh-huh.
And I think churches simply a reflection of our own selves. And so how can we expect it to be other than that? So that, you know, church bashing really ends up not doing that much good, because it's just putting you in that circular track.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's a straw man that you can knocked down, but
mm-hmm.
that doesn't just strike against
mm-hmm.
genuine community or what your sense you're talking about, people being gathered in community in the church. That's obviously the gift of God, it is the gift that is the church. But to confuse that, you know, Augustine threw out that a long time ago,
mm-hmm.
that you can't confuse that with
mm-hmm.
the church parent.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that I think in closing that is nice about Luke Acts is that there is, I think there is a tension between kind of the institution or whatever, an institutionalizing development in the book of Acts, and at the same time a tension between with that and the free work of the Spirit, and perhaps seeing some elements that can get skewed both directions. And some other author, I mean, and Paul, you know, I think Acts is kind of a critique in some elements of Paul, for whatever reason, or even in Mark, that may seem to go off in another direction. But anyway, it's worth thinking about. Tomorrow we're going to look at the Jesus' hometown proclamation and the work of the Spirit in that element. So let's just close with prayer, because that's where Luke has Jesus when the Spirit comes, and pray for God's guidance on our day. God, we thank you for your word, for the varieties of ways in which we see your Spirit working alive. Guide us this day in our conversation, in our work, in our pleasure and recreation, that we might be open to seeing your Spirit alive and empowering us and others as we live. For it's in the power of that name we pray. Amen.
You are good Lutheran, and what the confirmation of the Holy Spirit brings to the truth. The Holy Spirit brings to everything. So the Spirit brings you. It's not your own will.
Yeah, so this is actually another thing I had some notes and I was thinking about, that you have, in a way, the cycle, the baptism, and then the testing. You know, the testing is in a sense the confirmation. I mean, you can see in the way the early Catholic Church developed that it took this, the baptism and testing, as kind of the confirmation process. Of course, at the same time, a lot of people in the Roman Catholic Church early on, you know, then withheld baptism until their deathbed. It was all a testing, you know, we don't know if we're ever going to...
That's a neat concept, neat idea of finding John.